Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to Bondage of the Will. We left off on page 150. Actually, technically 151, but 150 is where we want to get ourselves back into the context of Luther's argument. If you look at the second full paragraph on page 150, you'll see that Luther says there are two questions being discussed here. The first regarding the precepts of the New Testament, the second regarding merit. All right, just to get us back into context, let's go ahead and keep reading. We will deal with each of them quite briefly, as we have spoken of them more fully elsewhere. The New Testament properly consists of 1 promises and 2 exhortations, just as the Old Testament properly consists of 1 laws and 2 threats. For in the New Testament, the gospel is preached. Okay, that's part 1, or the promises, right? In the New Testament, the gospel is preached, which is nothing else but a message in which the Spirit and grace are offered with a view to the remission of sins, which has been obtained for us by Christ crucified, and all this freely, and by the sole mercy of God the Father, whereby favor is shown to us, unworthy as we are, and deserving of damnation, rather than anything else. Okay? Then follow the exhortations in order to stir up those who are already justified and have obtained mercy so that they may be active in the fruits of the freely given righteousness and of the Spirit and may exercise love by good works and bravely bear the cross and all other tribulations of the world. This is the sum whole of the New Testament. Okay, so far so good. So then the top of 151, that next paragraph, Luther will finish his point here. That saying, then, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, Matthew 5:12, squares as well with free choice as light agrees with darkness. For Christ is there exhorting not free choice, but the apostles, who were not only above free choice as being in a state of grace and righteousness, but were also appointed to the ministry of the Word, which is the highest point of grace, so that they were bearing the tribulations of the world. We, however, are discussing free choice precisely as it is without grace, and arguing that by laws and threatenings, or the Old Testament, it is brought to knowledge of itself so that it may run to the promises set forth in the New Testament. Okay, so in other words, here we see, properly speaking, Luther laying out the purposes of the Old and New Testament. And if you think of course the Old Testament has gospel proclamation in it and the promise of Christ. But properly speaking, when you think of the Old Testament, you should really think of the Old Covenant, which would be the Sinaitic Covenant. The thundering and lightning on Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the people begging to no more hear from God, but to let Moses speak on his behalf, etc. Okay? Thus, then, the law with all of its thou shalt and thou shalt not shows us how impotent we are to fulfill God's law and to be righteous on our own. Make sense? So then its proper work is to really reveal to us in the context of this language that we have no free choice, that our wills are bound to sin and to selfishness. Okay? And then thus pointing and preparing us for the New Testament, which properly speaking, if you look for the New Testament in the Scriptures, you're going to come to Christ's words where he says, drink of it, all of you, this cup is the New Testament. So the New Testament is that cup of his blood, which he sacrifices on the cross once and for all, and then bestows and pours out for us, as he says, for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so even though the New Testament has law in it, and has condemnation in it, properly speaking, the emphasis is God's grace and mercy on account of the blood of Jesus. Okay? Now, all of that is to the exclusion of merit or to the exclusion of meriting or earning reward. Make sense? All right, so now we'll go into the question of merit or reward itself, which, as we saw last week and in previous pages, Erasmus has used to try to demonstrate free choice, that how can there be merit unless there's a free choice there that can earn it, right, that can merit the reward. You see what I'm saying? Okay. So let's pick up with Luther's argument in this respect in the second paragraph on page 151. As to merit or the offer of a reward, what else is this but a kind of promise? But it does not prove that we can do anything, since no more is expressed by it than if anyone does this or that, he shall have a reward. Our question, however, is not on what terms the reward is given or what the reward is to be, but whether we are able to do the kind of things for which a reward is given. For that was what was to be proved. Is it not ridiculous to draw the conclusion that because the prize is exhibited to all on the race course, therefore they can all run and obtain it? If Caesar conquers the Turks, he will be master of Syria. Ergo, Caesar can and does conquer the Turks. If free choice masters sin, it will be holy to the Lord. Ergo, free choice is holy to the Lord. But let us have no more of such very crude and obviously absurd notions, though it is very fitting that free choice should be proved by such delightful arguments. Instead, we will discuss the proposition that necessity has neither merit nor reward. Here's a very important distinction that Luther draws out, and it's a missing category in much of contemporary Lutheran thought. This is true if we are speaking of a necessity of compulsion. But if we are speaking of the necessity of immutability, it is false. Okay, so you can see he has drawn a distinction between necessity of compulsion and necessity of immutability. In the next line, he defines what necessity of compulsion is. For who would give a reward or ascribe merit to an involuntary worker? Okay, so that is then an example of the necessity of compulsion. Compelling, as it were, something that is entirely in itself passive. So puppet master, for example, right? You can't reward the puppet for doing that which the master himself is doing, period, right? Okay, so Luther acquiesces and says, fair enough. If we're only talking about a necessity of compulsion, then that does not fit with the biblical teaching of reward. Okay? But now he is going to go on to delineate and describe the necessity of immutability. So we're looking at then the last sentence on 151. But for those who voluntarily, that's the key, for those who voluntarily do good or evil, even though they cannot alter their will by their own powers, reward or punishment follows naturally and necessarily. As it is written, thou wilt render to every man according to his works, Romans 2:6. It follows naturally. If you are submerged in water, you will drown. If you swim out, you will be saved. To put it briefly, merit or reward is a matter of worthiness or of consequence. If you consider worthiness, there is no merit and no reward, simply because we cannot earn it. We cannot merit the reward, you see? So worthiness is precisely the wrong way to look at it. And I think that this is the category that all American Christians really think in, Lutherans included, and we're missing this other category that Luther is here going to describe. So if you consider worthiness, there is no merit and no reward. For if free choice cannot will good when left to itself, but wills good through grace alone, for we are discussing free choice apart from grace, and asking about the power that is proper to each, who does not see that the good will, the merit, and the reward all come from grace alone? Okay? And here again, Diatribe disagrees with herself when she tries to base the freedom of the will on the idea of merit. And she comes under the same condemnation as I, whom she is attacking, for she attacks herself just as much with her insistence on merit and reward and freedom, when she has already asserted that free choice wills nothing good and has undertaken to prove as much. In other words, there you have Luther's all-or-nothing criticism, that if free choice is free enough to merit or earn reward, then it's entirely free, and that it does so apart from God's grace. If it does so with God's grace, then it's to God's grace that the glory should go to, you see? Okay, so then next paragraph. If you consider consequence, there is nothing either good or evil that does not have its reward. Okay, so Luther used the language of this occurs naturally, and I've used the language very similarly of it's organic. It's simply an outgrowing. We mean the same thing. And that's this idea that all good and all evil have consequence. Right? Now, this also spares us from what is really a superficial Lutheranism, a superficial grace-oriented Christianity that says, well, if you sin, that's of no accord to anyone. Simply confess and be forgiven by Christ, right? And then we go without any meditation whatsoever on the effect of the sin on the sinner or the effect of the sin on those around him or her, you see? And so we're missing that whole context. It is, of course, fine to be absolved of murder before God, but you're still going to have to go to the human court and go sit in jail, right? That's an extreme and obvious case. But then whatever sin it is, we cannot poo-poo it even if it is forgiven by Christ, because it has an effect on that soul, not by way of, well, now you've merited punishment, or not by way of now you've merited a withdrawing of reward. Not in that way at all, not as a matter of worthiness, but rather as a matter of consequence. You see the difference? Okay. Even the ancients spoke this way. It's where we get our language of habit, right? It's a repeated action that, as it were, wears a groove in the soul and becomes habitual, becomes a habitus, becomes an aspect of your personality. The whole idea of the pagan philosophers like Plato, was to get the groove, the habit, be one of virtue rather than vice. Because whatever wears its way into you, that's how you're going to be, and it's darn hard to change that. And we find that too, don't we, as we grow older, that the old habits become even harder to change than when you were young. If you could have nipped that thing in the bud when you were young, you stood a chance. Now you can't. Okay. So anyway, this is all then reflecting on the idea of consequence. I think it also helps in terms of really a deeper understanding of the injustices of the world or the injustices that we as Christians suffer for doing what is right. Again, consider this line from Luther. If you consider consequence, there is nothing either good or evil that does not have its reward. Nobody gets away with anything. That's the reality. So when someone has just, you know, pulled a fast one on you, or, you know, betrayed you or deceived you or somehow persecuted you, even though you were trying to do nothing but good by them, and you have that immediate reflection of, well, God, where's the justice? You know, where's the justice in that? It's already there. It's already there. There is nothing either good or evil that does not have its reward. Okay, so let's continue a little bit with Luther. Error arises from the fact that where merits and rewards are concerned, we engage in useless speculations and questionings about worthiness, which does not exist, when we ought to be arguing about consequence only. And as proof to my claim that this whole category has been lost, this category and idea of consequence, anytime you start talking about merit or reward, which is thoroughly biblical, and there are numerous verses that could be cited, anytime you broach this topic amongst Lutherans, they immediately go to, well, the only worthiness I have is in Christ, and the only merit I have is Christ's merit. And so they simply retreat into the previous category, which is a rejection of one's own merit and an acknowledgement that we have only the merits of Christ. Well and good, that's true. but the murderer still has to go to jail, right? The faithful apostle is still receives commendation, even though he was scorned and hated by the world. So there is nonetheless a necessity of consequence or a reward of consequence, and this whole other category that is biblical and that we need to regain so we have a more thorough and objective understanding of this topic. So let's pause there and see if you have any thoughts or questions or reflections. And if not, then I will just continue on with this. Yes, yeah. Bob.
Yeah, I was wondering why we don't hammer that fact more, that we are unworthy, therefore we're not even capable of accomplishment in these regards. So why don't we hammer that more? I mean, they can't disagree with that. Are they worthy? Do they think they're worthy?
When you say they...
Worthy of God's grace or mercy or... evangelicals are people who think they have freedom of choice.
Well, I think there is some confusion in there. In American evangelicalism, there's a confusion, like Rick Warren will talk about, making God smile. And sometimes it's unclear if your attitudes and behavior, right, like Christ has come and he's died for you and he made you a Christian at the Harvest Crusade all those years ago, and but now in the meantime you've kind of been screwing things up. Have you screwed things up so bad that he's no longer smiling at you? And you see there's a confusion then there. Now, in reaction to that error, there's an opposite error that I think Lutheranism has fallen into in America, that I myself have been part of unwittingly, and that is to simply go, well, God smiles at you only in Christ Jesus, and that's the only category. So any idea that what you're doing in your life might be disappointing to God, get that out of your head right away. That's not relevant. There's only one category, and that's being in Christ, so to speak. That's the justification category. Obviously, that's simply an overreaction and false, because while it is true that we are righteous in Christ and we are made God's children in Christ, we still may seek out what pleases him, as the scriptures say. Okay, which is not a pleasing of him apart from Christ. It's very much in and through Christ still. But it is a different category theologically, and it would be classically called the category of sanctification. And so that is, you know, in this superficial or one-sided Lutheran system, you have to ask yourself, well, why does anyone bother going to Bible class? You're not meriting anything. You're not gaining anything. Christ has done it all for you. Why even bother? And so lots of people don't. And even if the pastor says, well, oh, it's good for you. Well, in what sense is it good for me? I have all the good for me I need in Christ. Right? What Luther would say is you're only thinking in the category of worthiness. And you're right. Going to Bible study doesn't get you a heavenly star. You're not working on a heavenly merit badge. That's right. So worthiness is not the reason to go to Bible study. But what you've completely negated and missed is the category of consequence, such that the good that you are doing in studying God's word does not go without a reward. And that reward is in this life and that which is to come. You see? And to talk about it unashamedly as God-pleasing and a reward is precisely the way the scriptures do it. Not by meriting, but by consequence, right? In the same way that if you go out and, go on a diet and get physically fit or something like that, right? It's not precisely that you are meriting muscle. I mean, if you don't know what you're doing, you can work very hard and end up still looking terrible, okay? So there's no meriting, but rather it's consequence by way of analogy, you see? So by doing these things, it's not as if you say, okay, well, I put in 2 hours in the gym, that means I should have 20% larger biceps. That would be the idea of merit. But consequence is, no, what did you do? And organically, naturally, what was the consequence of that? There's your reward, you see. Okay, we've got a hand up here once. Al and then Nick, maybe.
Oh. Okay, I think what complicates this discussion, in my head at least, is this tendency of narcissism in the culture and in the church.
Yeah.
So that sanctification, as we talked about earlier, becomes a matter of me becoming my better self.
Mm-hmm.
For its own sake, in a sense.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Can you maybe shed some light on that?
Yeah, I think it's really good that you go there, because that then is obviously the next obstacle to overcome, or the place where our sinful nature tries to lead. And Luther himself seems to understand that that's the case, because if you look at the very next paragraph, he takes that up and he calls it a mercenary spirit. This idea that whatever I'm doing in the kingdom of God is still all about me, right? Which is antithetical. I mean, frankly, if you go into a Bible study with this idea of this is all about me and me getting better, you're going to miss the whole point. If you go into Bible study of this is God's word and I want to learn and know more about him and learn more about my neighbor and how I might better serve the both and what God has done for me and how he's ordered creation and ordered my neighbors on my benefit. If you go into that sense, open to the community of God and the universe, as it were, as opposed to the solipsism and narcissism we're so usually engaged in, then you're not going in with a mercenary spirit. You're not going in with that idea of, well, I'm only doing this for the paycheck. I'm only doing this for the higher place in heaven. I'm only doing this for the betterment of me. In fact, if that's what you're doing, then you have your reward, which is to say you've lost it. Yeah. Okay, Nick. Oh, yes, Liz. Why don't you go ahead and then?
Okay, just to clarify for me, this section on consequence and reward, is that about those in Christ or everyone?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, only in Christ, right?
Would all of this fall under the umbrella of, say, the third use of the law? Because it seems like that's what you might be touching on there. I don't know.
Well, to some extent, I mean, to some extent not. The third use is really, really just simply the question is, does the law define or outline the way in which the Holy Spirit and the new man move us? And if you hold to the third use, then the answer is yes, as our confessions teach. If you reject the third use, then you say no. And then in its place, what do you put? And the answer is typically, well, not the law, but the new man. And the new man is identical with who? Me. I'm the new man, right? And so then freedom or sanctification then becomes a matter of what I want to do, what I think freedom is, what I think is good. Which, coincidentally enough, is precisely how Luther and Augustine and all the others define sin. The self curved in on itself, the self doing whatever it wants to do. So those who deny the third use end up, in a very bizarre and ironic way, right back where we all started. Think it confusing gospel freedom for the impulses of the self. No. So then you open yourself to all sorts of then, false good works, if you will. So you can look in the New Testament and see how there were some that were saying you have to be vegetarian if you want to be a super Christian, really sanctified Christian, and there are others saying you got to abstain from marital relations if you're married if you want to be a super Christian, and then later on there was the monasticism and all the different. So if you're going to negate the law as having a role and having the chief and primary role, then into that void is going to be filled another. Yeah, the impulses of the self or the imaginations of others. Okay, any other thoughts?
Just
Al.
I guess the point I was trying to make is that a lot of the preaching today appeals to the narcissistic, self-improving, transformational impulse.
Yeah.
In Christians, and it seems that that is now an accepted thing in many Christian circles.
Yeah, I would say it's like it's the only thing.
Seems that way.
Yeah, isn't it refreshing when you're sitting in church, whenever it is, and you get this perspective like that you're not the center of the universe, but that actually God is, and around him are angels and archangels and this whole company of heaven and 24 elders and creatures, and there's this whole thing going on of which you are just a infinitesimally small and insignificant piece, but God in his grace and mercy has had you join in, and you're playing your small little role vocationally in this time and this place, that's beautifully refreshing to me and so healthy in so many ways. But then you're exactly right, I think. It's as if we're the center of the universe and God is somehow out there spinning around us and everything else spinning around us, right? And you got a problem then, because you have a Christianity that's centered on the Christian rather than Christ crucified. Okay, we left off on page 152, so let's pick back up there. We're in the second paragraph, and we're like five lines down from the top. Let's just continue with Luther's argument, see how he naturally then flows into this idea of what he's talking about is not going after good works with a mercenary eye. Okay, so five lines down. For hell and the judgment of God await the ungodly by a necessary consequence, even though they themselves neither desire nor think of such a reward for their sins, but rather detest it exceedingly. And as Peter says, execrate it. In other words, I mean, nobody on the path to hell wants to go to hell, right? Or is hoping to merit hell, at least not most people. But they're nonetheless, by consequence, that's where they'll end up. That's Luther's point. Similarly, a kingdom awaits the godly, even though they themselves neither seek it nor think of it, for it has been prepared for them by the Father, not only before they themselves existed, but even before the foundation of the world. Properly speaking, the Christian is not sitting there going, oh, there's a little old lady that needs help across the street. Well, since this is going to get me a little bit shinier crown in heaven, I'm on my way to help her. Right? Nobody thinks that way. And so even though nobody thinks that way, and no Christian, properly speaking, thinks that way, the Christian just sees the need and moves and does. That's what vocation is. Nonetheless, by consequence of faith, which is active in love, and love producing the good works, and all of this flowing from, as fruit flowing from the branch that is tied to the vine, it's consequence. And the end of that fruitfulness is heaven. See, it's all consequence. It's not merit or worthiness, it's consequence. Okay, so then let's continue on with this idea we've been trying to get to, bottom of 152. What is more, if they did good works for the sake of obtaining the kingdom, they would never obtain it, but would rather belong among the ungodly, who with an evil and mercenary eye seek their own even in God. So you who would be justified by the law, or maybe specifically by circumcision, or by any other little act of your own righteousness, you have fallen from grace, Paul teaches. So the idea in the category of justification, to try to merit one's way into heaven, is to reject the essence of heaven. When the essence of heaven is gift. And by trying to earn it, you're rejecting what it is. So not by merit, but by consequence, do you end up the opposite of what heaven is, right? And this is where Jesus is getting at. The slave does not remain forever. The one who has to work to be in the family, the one who has to merit his way into staying in the family, he does not abide forever. The son abides forever, you see? That's where that language is trying to get at in Jesus' teaching, such that by consequence, by gift, by being born, into the right family, that is God's family, by the waters of holy baptism, then by consequence you are an heir, not by performance. Anybody who tries to make that by performance reveals that they're not a son but a slave and not properly part of the family. So that's the category of justification. But now the category of sanctification, it's also true. If one one who believes in Christ and Christ is the foundation, there is no other and I'm saved by his grace, period, the end, okay, but I'm going to spend my entire life building with wood, hay, and stubble, then in the end I am saved and yet all my work is burned and I am saved as one who passes through fire. The whole point being that if I built with a mercenary eye of look how big and how fancy and how quick I can do this, right, and everything is drawn attention, but I still have Christ as my Savior, then that mercenary eye is precisely what robs you of the in the category of sanctification. You see? Such that you are saved, but saved as one who passes through fire. So much better to build not with the mercenary eye, but with gold and silver and precious stones, as Paul says, which happen to be fireproof, such that when you enter into heaven as one redeemed by Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, nonetheless, what you have built in your life and what you have done endures and indeed follows you, as Revelation says. Okay, so that's this business then about the mercenary eye seeking their own even in God. So that puts us at the top of 153. But the children of God do good with a will that is disinterested, not seeking any reward, but only the glory and will of God, and being ready to do good, even if, an impossible supposition, there were neither a kingdom nor a hell. That is, if there were neither a heaven or a hell. These things are, I think, sufficiently established by that one saying of Christ, which I have quoted from Matthew 25. Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit, see the language of sonship, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How can they merit that which is already theirs and is prepared for them before they are born? It's a great argument. You know, the flip side is fascinating, that God, in this passage, those who depart into darkness and hell, that God has made that not for human beings, but for the devil and his angels. Okay? It has been prepared for them beforehand. Okay? And so as much mileage as you can get out of that, on the flip side, you can get out of it that God has prepared a kingdom for us before we even existed. Before the foundation of the world. Now, if he's prepared it for us before we even existed, then how on earth can we say that we merited that kingdom or its rewards, right? Okay, so again, I think the motif of gift is very helpful in realizing that all of it is a gift. And even the good works themselves are gift, because it is he who works in us both to will and to do, the scriptures say. And we'll get there with Luther, but his point is simply this. That rewards come not as a matter of merit or worthiness, but as a matter of consequence. And they come also not because Christians look for the reward, but rather they look for what pleases their Father. And in seeking that, that results in reward. You know, sometimes you ask your kids to blindly do what you say, and they can't see that it's going to result in great reward for them. But once they do, they sure are grateful that they listen to you. You know, even something so simple as, come outside, I have a surprise for you. Now, what could that mean? If I'm your father, that could mean, hey, we're going to mow the lawn. Surprise! So there has to be some trust in listening, even when there's nothing readily seen. Okay, and so you listen and obey and you go outside, and then not by merit or worthiness, but by consequence, you see, you have a reward. Okay, let's drop down to the next paragraph. What then is the point of the texts that promise the kingdom and threaten hell? What is the meaning of the word reward, which occurs so frequently in the scriptures? Your work, it says, shall be rewarded, 2 Chronicles 15:7. I am your exceeding great reward, Genesis 15:1. Also, who renders to every man according to his works, Romans 2:6. And Paul in Romans 2:7 says, to those who seek it by patience in good works, he will give eternal life. And there are many similar passages. The answer is that by all these passages, nothing is proved but a consequence of reward, and by no means a worthiness of merit. For it is clear that those who do good things do them in no servile and mercenary spirit for the sake of gaining eternal life. Yet they are seeking eternal life in the sense that they are on the road by which they will arrive at and find eternal life. So there again is consequence. Consequence is being on the right path. And by staying on the path, the consequence is that one finds his way home. Okay, so far so good? Anything stand out that we need to talk about in that section?
Yeah, I got a quick question.
Okay.
So if you look at purgatory in the light of these issues, purgatory makes a lot more sense, you know, because you might fall short. You're probably going to fall short. Therefore, thank goodness there's purgatory.
If it's a matter of worthiness or merit, right. Yeah, you have to. I think everyone in his heart would realize that I have more debits than credits. If you thought for a minute that you had more credits, then you've just proven that you're not going to heaven, that you're unworthy even of purgatory. So in order to be worthy of purgatory, you have to understand that you have more debits than credits, so to speak. And yeah, then purgatory is a necessary mercy in order to get back into the black. Now, I think the beauty and the appeal of purgatory, and I mean this in a genuine sense, because we not only want to be forensically righteous, that is, declared righteous, though we're sinner and saint, we want to be ontologically righteous, that is, righteous in our very essence and being. And that's what purgatory holds out, okay? Which is why Lutherans have never denied purgatory. We have simply said that death is purgatory. Death is the purgation. Purgos means fire. Death is the purgation wherein all the dross is burnt off and only the gold remains. You see? So that's the gold that you put in the refiner's fire and all the nonsense burns off of it and the gold remains. That's precisely what death is. And indeed, in truth, that's really what this life is. This whole life from conversion to physical death is purgatory. It is the burning away of the dross. That's why it hurts so bad. That's why it's miserable. That's why most people describe all of God's vocations as terrible. And only as Christians in faith can you say, this is terribly wonderful. You know, marriage kills you. Children kill you. Jobs kill you. Serving others kill you. Taking care of a house and a home and all the responsibilities you have kill you. And it's a blessed, wonderful death. It's a blessed, wonderful burning away of what? I want to do what I want to do. I want to be Lord of my domain. This is what I think is good. This is what I think is right. This is what I think is free. All of that perishes a million deaths and dies. And it's painful and it stinks, and the old Adam in us rails and screams against it until actual physical death. But the moment we walk into heaven, we'll be thankful for all that we endured and wish we had more. Because we'll realize that that was simply the burning away of the old Adam, and the burning away of the chains that held us into that selfish view that seems so expansive to itself, but in reality is just far too narrow. God would have that be broken and shattered into a million pieces so that we're wide enough to serve others rather than ourselves, and to look for others' good rather than our own good, and to find our way out of the increativity or lack of creativity of sin. I mean, sin is so paralyzingly boring. Have you ever noticed that? That just can't do anything. If somebody sins against you, you retaliate, you're grumpy with each other, that's it. I mean, forgiveness and mercy and love and dialogue and all of that is what Christ calls us to. You have to die to yourself in order to engage in that. And it's painful to engage in that. And the whole time you're doing it, you think the other person's not worth your time and worthless and all that. But that attitude in you has to die too. And that attitude has to die in them. And that's what God calls us to. Anyway, all of this is talking about reward of consequence. And the idea of why it is important organically, naturally, consequentially, to be faithful to God and to seek to grow in relationship to Him and to one another. Okay, I have beaten that horse dead, I'm afraid. 153, let's look at the bottom and we'll work over in this other direction now with Luther. Now the fact that these things will come about and will follow on a good or a bad life is declared in the Scriptures in order that men may be instructed, moved, awakened, terrified. For as through the law comes knowledge of sin and a warning of our impotence, and yet from this it cannot be inferred that we are able of ourselves to do anything, so by means of these promises and threats we are warned and taught the consequences of sin and our own impotence, which the law has revealed. And yet nothing of worthiness is thereby attributed to our merit. Accordingly, just as the words of the law are for the purpose of instruction and illumination, to teach us what we ought to do and show us what we cannot do it, so the words about reward, signifying what is to be, are for the purpose of exhortation and commination, that is, threatening divine vengeance, whereby the godly are awakened, comforted, and raised up to go forward, persevere, and conquer in doing good and enduring evil, lest they should grow weary or lose heart. It is like Paul exhorting his Corinthians and saying, be courageous, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58 and 16:13. And similarly, God upholds Abraham by saying, I am your exceeding great reward. Genesis 15:1. It is just the same as when you try to cheer someone up by telling him that his works are undoubtedly pleasing to God, which is a kind of consolation that Scripture quite frequently uses. And it is no small comfort to know that one is pleasing to God, even if there were nothing else to follow from it, though that is impossible. All right, so when would this advice be bad? This advice would be bad if someone is, for example, like the man on his deathbed in Hammer of God, right? And he's saying, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I've done enough. That is not the time to say, all your good works are pleasing to God, right? Because you're pointing them to have faith and trust in his good works. That's certainly not what Luther is talking about. Let's assume that you're talking about someone who knows and understands that their salvation is in Christ alone, and they're not having that kind of justification crisis. But they're wondering, is it worth it? And they're in despair. Why do I even get up in the morning? Why do I even bother? Or why do I keep trying at this? Or why should I reach out and risk getting hurt again? Or whatever it may be. That's precisely the time in which you encourage them to say, because that pleases your Heavenly Father. Because great is your reward. Because it's a matter of consequence. Be faithful. Right? And that's exactly how Paul and the others encourage and exhort Christians. And it's a wonderful thing. Keep going. It's worth it. Trust me, you don't see it now, but you will see it then. It's worth it. Okay, but reason is going to turn up her nose. The bottom paragraph on 154. But here reason may turn up her nose and say, why should God will these things to be done by means of words when nothing is accomplished by such words, and the will is unable to turn itself in either direction? Why does he not do what he does without speaking a word, seeing he is able to do everything without a word, and the will of itself neither gains in strength nor effectiveness from hearing the word, if the inward movement of the Spirit is lacking? Nor would it lose any strength or effectiveness through not hearing the word if the Spirit were present, since everything depends on the power and operation of the Holy Spirit. We shall reply, it has thus pleased God to impart the Spirit not without the word, but through the word, so as to have us as cooperators with him. 1 Corinthians 3:9, which I think is that section Paul says, I planted, Apollos waters, God gave the increase. The idea is that we are cooperators with him. When we felt, I forget what it is, but it's like the ergos root of workers and the soon, the with workers. So workers with God is the like a wooden translation of that from 1 Corinthians 3:9. When we sound forth outwardly what he himself alone breathes inwardly wherever he wills, thus doing things that he could, of course, do without the word, though he does not will so to do. Okay? So in other words, what the argument that Luther is presupposing that Erasmus might come back at him with is, well, if all men are bent against God, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit that turns and converts a man toward God, right? Then why doesn't he just do that by the power of his Spirit for those whom he elects? Why does he proclaim the word to all? and simply to have some or many not listen, or that word not be effective in them. And the answer there is simply that it has pleased God to do it in this way. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is how God has arranged it. Okay, it is not a matter for us to say, well, it doesn't. It seems like God is being wasteful or frivolous here, so I think you ought to rethink this. Okay.
Pastor Rohde, can you say all of that again?
Sure.
Spin it off.
So Luther is presuming that the argument that might be made against him is that if all humanity, on account of our fallenness and on account of the bondage of our will, are turned against God, and it is only by the power of his Holy Spirit, by his grace alone, that we are turned toward him in faith, right? Then why doesn't he just do that with the Holy Spirit for those whom he has elected? So then Erasmus might reason, since he does not do that, that whole frame must be false.
Okay.
Right? Since he preaches the word in such a way that it goes not just to the elect but to all, he must be doing that in order that free choice could be exercised in response to the word. So Luther is negating that in the first place by saying God ordained that the word and spirit would come together and never apart from one another. And I quoted supplementarily, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And the fact that this goes out even to those who are not elect does not in any way bolster the case for free choice, let alone determine it.
Does not in any way what?
Bolster the case for free choice or determine that free choice is necessitated by the fact that God proclaims his word even to the reprobate, if you will. So it's a rhetorical point that Luther is making, but one I think that he wants to make. It's obvious enough that Erasmus might come back with this, but also Luther doesn't want to have to bother writing him again. So let's just get it all done with if we can. Okay. Now, if we're going to, let's just drop with Luther down to the next paragraph, and we'll finish out this idea of merit and reward. So the first four lines we'll read, and then we'll skip down. It is settled then that merit is not proved from reward, at any rate in the Scriptures, and also that free choice is not proved from merit, particularly the kind of free choice that Diatribe undertook to prove, which cannot of itself will anything good. If it can of itself will anything good, how on earth can it merit? It can't merit. The Bible speaks of reward. How do we understand that? Not of merit or worthiness, but of consequence. Now, dropping down another four lines, mid-sentence off to the right, I maintain that if anything is proved by these arguments, it is that free choice can do everything by itself alone. For if it cannot do everything by itself, then reason's inference still holds good that the commandment is given in vain, the promise made in vain, the threat held out in vain. In this way, Diatribe keeps on arguing against herself all of the time she is arguing against us. In fact, it is God alone who, by his Spirit, works in us both merit and reward, though he discloses and proclaims them both to the whole world by his external word, in order that his power and glory and our impotence and ignominy may be proclaimed even among the ungodly and unbelieving and ignorant, although only the godly perceive this in their heart and hold on to it in faith, while the rest despise it. Okay. So very plainly, the godly hold on to the fact that God loves us, that God has worked all of this in and all of these good works in and through us, that God will sustain us to the end, that he will give us the reward of himself, and what other rewards of consequence he has worked out for us out of his pure grace and mercy. We hold on to this and cling to this, and what does the world say? Christians are suckers. Look at them. They're not having any fun. They're going to die. They're not letting us have any fun without feeling guilty about it. They're going to die. They're just wasting their existence. They're wasting their life. Those poor suckers. And then the world persecutes and hates and despises and pours on shame and contempt and violence on Christians as well. And so that's what the world sees. That's what fallen humanity sees. I couldn't think of, I mean, as a fallen human being, I couldn't think of a religion I'd least choose than Christianity. We seem to be the scum and the scourge of the earth. But then as a Christian, deep within that hiddenness, you realize that these words of God are true, and in faith you're waiting for them to come to fruition and be manifest. Okay, so what we have over on 156 is Luther restating his case, his argument that free choice is either all or nothing, which I think he even says he's repeated it with nauseating frequency, only in response to the nauseating frequency that Erasmus has used his argument. And then we get into some specific texts that Luther looks at, three texts in specific. So, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:24 is the first text he looks at. So on 157, the first full paragraph. Now, when Christ expressly says that they know not what they do, is he not at the same time testifying that they cannot will good? For how can you will what you do not know? It's a good argument. If you don't even have the option, if you don't even have the knowledge of what's right, how can you ever choose it? You can't. You see, and that's where we're a lot less free than we think we are. It's a fascinating thing. I think elsewhere Luther, yeah, I think it's a ways away, but Luther even argues that thoughts themselves are not free, which is a profound psychological realization. I mean, psychologists just today are sort of getting to this, that like, well, if your unconscious is unconscious and you don't have a choice, what makes you think your conscious is conscious and you have a choice, you see? The idea being, are your thoughts really your own? Well, yeah, they originate in me, so I'm culpable for them. Okay, but what choice do you have? You're not just sitting there like with nothing in your mind, and then a choice presents itself, you know, and then you're sitting there going, okay, I prefer this thought to that thought. That's not how it works. What happens is there's a thought in your mind. You immediately recognize it as a Christian as a good thought or a bad thought, right? Or a neither here nor there thought, if you're me. let's be honest. So that's the idea then here is either free choice is an all or nothing, and Luther's going to say it's a nothing, and Erasmus wants to say that it's a partial thing, and Luther's not going to let him go with that. Anything that you're going to use to say that free choice has freedom is truly free, that goes all the way. It is truly free, or it is not truly free. You can't sit in the middle, Erasmus. Okay, so then if you can't even know the good, then you certainly can't choose it. It's not even an option, right? Okay, so if you, that's the third line down. If you're not wise to it, you can't rise to it, surely. What could tell more heavily against free choice than that it is so utterly worthless that it not only fails to will good, but it is not even aware how much evil it does and what good is? Is there any obscurity in a single word here? They know not what they do. What is there left in the scriptures that may not, according to diatribe, affirm free choice, when for her this entirely clear and entirely contrary saying of Christ affirms it? Someone may just as easily say that free choice is affirmed also by the words, the earth was without form and void, or God rested on the seventh day, and the like. But to dare to handle the divine words in this way argues a mind signally contemptuous of both God and man and deserving of no consideration whatever. Then there is John 1:12, he gave them power to become children of God, which she, that is diatribe, takes like this. How can power to become children of God be given if there is no freedom in our will? This passage, too, is a cudgel, which I looked up. It's a short stick used as a weapon. For free choice, as almost the whole of John's gospel is, yet it is cited in support of it. Let us please look at it. John is not speaking of any work of man, either great or small, but of the very renewal and transformation of the old man, who is a child of the devil, into the new man, who is a child of God. This man is simply passive, as they say, and does nothing, but becomes something without qualification. It is becoming that John is speaking of, to become children of God, he says, by a power divinely bestowed on us, not by a power of free choice inherent in us. Let's go to the next full paragraph on 158. We'll wrap up there. What John means is this: by the coming of Christ into the world through the gospel, whereby grace is offered and not work demanded, the opportunity is provided for all men, truly a glorious opportunity of becoming children of God, if they are willing to believe. But this willing, this believing in his name, is not only something that free choice never knew or thought of before, but still less something it can do by its own strength. For how could reason imagine faith in Jesus, the Son of God and of man, to be necessary, when even today she neither comprehends nor is able to believe, even if the whole creation cried it aloud, that any person exists who is at once God and man? For she is instead offended by such talk. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, so far is she from being either willing or able to believe it. In other words, it's all foolishness to her. That God would become a human being is foolishness to the world. Okay, what Luther's going to do next is handle some Pauline passages to the point. We'll take a look at those next week. And then we're going to go into the fourth part, which Luther shifts gears. This is a fairly major break in the work, and we're going to look at the defense of the arguments against free choice. That is, the arguments that Luther has previously made against free choice have been attacked, so he's going to defend those. And it is in this section, yes, okay, it is a little ways away. It's around page 169, 170 that we get into some super dense stuff. So let's say that we will do 159 and try to set ourselves up for that. Let's say 159 to 169. I know it's a bit arbitrary, but that'll put us right before the rapids, so to speak. And then, as someone pointed out, we're still a ways off, especially at the pace with which we're going to have to crawl through some of these sections. But have in mind what you might like to read next, because we will want to go through that process sooner than later so we have the next two books. Okay, the Lord be with you.